wrote Screwtape Letters because he had spent his life as a professor at Oxford being a professional atheist. And he had set out his course to debunk all of this religion stuff. And so when he came to the point of personal faith, and it was a surprise experience for him, Lewis became a Christian because he was challenged by a fellow atheist. The fellow atheist asked him one day when they were in their digs having tea together, what if, referring to the gospel and to this religion, he says, what if this religion stuff is true? Just ha ha ha. And Lewis thought, what if it is true? The other guy was, you know, kidding around, his fellow atheist. And Lewis took it seriously. He says, what if it is true? And then as he began to think about the issues, and he began to see that the things that he had ignored, the things that he had debunked as a writer and as a person all of his life, and as an academic all of his life, that these things actually made some sense. That the world in which he lived and the way that people lived kind of followed in line with the descriptions that you read in the Word of God, that the Bible tells the truth about us. The Bible only tells the truth about us, it tells the truth about our arch enemy, Satan. Jesus himself says the following when he was with his disciples. Jesus said the following. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus' words. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And what Jesus, who alone, because he's the eternal Son of God, could have said was that he was there when the rebellion in heaven occurred. He was there when Satan was defeated. He was there when Satan was cast out of heaven. And so he says, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Hang on to that thought. I'll come right back. And so when he wrote Screwtape Letters, Lewis was beginning to think, now what about the things that tripped me up? What about the things that I succumbed to, that I found to be compelling in the form of temptation? They were, because he was an academic person and he was very cerebral and intellectual and all that, they weren't the obvious things, they were the very subtle things. The appeals to pride, the appeals to jealousy, different kinds of appeals that were not the kinds that we normally think of as temptation. Those are the ones that did him in. And so when he wrote Screwtape Letters, he talked about, if you will, the subtleties of the evil machinations of the evil one. That it's not always obvious. He sneaks up on your blind side. He doesn't always do it right in front of your face. And before you know it, you know, you've been sucked in. And so that is the kind of subtlety that Satan normally operates with, because he puts things that get under our skin. He does things that irritate, does things that tempt. And we don't see it right away. We don't recognize evil right away, or the evil one. And by the way, he is sometimes described as an angel who masquerades as an angel of light. That he comes in fact, effective of the cults are those that come the closest to looking like the real thing. The same is true with money. You know, the best counterfeit is the one that looks like the real thing. The best, most effective cult is the one that looks like the real thing, not the one that looks crazy and weird and they do all kinds of, you know, who would want to do that stuff unless you yourself are crazy and weird. But when they start looking, you know, straight-laced and upright and upstanding, and they say, oh, those are clean living people, and that begins to be a pull in some people's mind because it looks like the real thing. It's so dangerous because, of course, it's not. The test question for every cult is, tell me what you think of Jesus. Tell me what you think of Jesus. The minute they can tell you with any detail what they think of Jesus, you know where they come from. Because Satan is in the business of debunking Jesus. He's in the business of tearing Jesus down. Well, he's just a god. He's like the other gods. He's a creature, like the other creatures. He's just a man, like other men. The minute you begin to hear this about Jesus, then you know that they're coming at you with a gospel that is not a gospel, or that Jesus is one among many great teachers, and so on. Yes?
I had that experience. Okay, I didn't answer, and I thought to myself, This is dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground.
Yeah.
Because the Lord says, if you deny me, I know if I deny you in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, I just can't jump up on a face. I've got to give her one answer and let it go with her, not going to argue. And she kept on. The Indians, you know, Buddhists, all that. Don't you believe that anyway, she is God? I said one word, one sentence. I believe in Jesus Christ. She said, well, I know you do, but you know, she's still thinking. I would not answer anymore. Mm-hmm. And after that few more times, she stopped. And I thought, I'm not going to argue with her. She knows how I feel. There is only one. And but if you ever run into that, just give her one answer. I believe in Jesus Christ.
Right. And that he is the only way.
Yes.
I
always think that
yes.
God is God.
Yeah, if he has designed a path for you to follow, then, you know, to say, well, there are many other paths is in effect to slap him in the face. Like, you know, you didn't exactly design the path that you said you did. There must be some other way. And the fact that Jesus died upon the cross, that he died the death that he did after becoming a human being and being limited in this world and living in this sinful world, a perfect life, but being willing to die upon a cross, a most cruel death, if there were another way, that would have been the most unexplainable event in all of history, that the Son of God would have had to suffer in that particular, if there was another way. Why would that have had to happen unless there were no other way? That's why Peter says, standing in front of the temple and speaking to a Jewish audience, his fellow Jews, he said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost. So, While we live in a society with a religion of tolerance and inclusiveness and syncretism. Syncretism just means you take a little of this and a little of this and a little of this and you make your own stew. Make your own religion. This is kind of the world's attitude. And if you ever say, well, no, you know, you just can't pick and choose and you just can't mix and match, that you have to understand that there is a message that claims exclusivity. And Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And then he said, beyond that, no man comes to the Father but by me. So if God took the trouble of sending his only Son into the world, because that was the only way that human beings could get their sins forgiven, then what would Satan's best strategy be? To try to tell us that Jesus is not the only way, or that Jesus is not the Son of God who alone can save us from our sins. That would be his chief. And that's what Lewis's Screwtape Letter brings out, is all the doubts and all the fog. Satan loves the fog. You ever felt like you were in a miasma? The fog. And if he can just kind of dull your vision and cause you not to discern that Satan's at work or that you're being misled by a false message, if he can just divert you a little, get you off track, then he will have accomplished his purposes. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the song says. Looking unto Jesus, the scripture says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, you know, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, even as we speak here today. Isn't that neat? Jesus is praying for us, even as we're sitting here today. Yes, Walt?
A lot of these other religions acknowledge Jesus as quote, a good man, or a prophet,
even.
A prophet.
Yes.
Telling the truth,
right.
The only way, or he was not a good man because he was a liar.
Right. Lewis said there were three options. Jesus was either a liar, as he just said, that is, he deliberately misled. He was a lunatic, I think he said, with the sense of a poached egg.
Right.
Or he was Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the three options that Lewis portrayed and presented, and I think he's right. Those are the only options as far as what Jesus is, because his claims are outlandish if it's just a human being speaking. You know, they're the stuff of cults.
Yes.
Except that he rose from the dead. And I haven't seen anybody else do that. Yes? That's the truth. And our self is a fallen, lost, sinful self. That is the cause of bad choices that causes the self-destruction. Well, we've cataloged for us the causes of what it is that, if you will, influence us in terms of the bad choices we make, the self-destructive choices. I think Arsha had something she wanted to say earlier that I
just wanted to ask a question.
Put off, yes.
What translation are you using? Because in that verse,
this is the New King James.
The NIV says misfortune.
Which one?
Opposed to evil on your 21.
Right.
And so I was just curious to know.
Yeah, the New King James, evil. pursues sinners. And I would say to you, based on my knowledge, at least of the Hebrew, that this is the better or preferred. Evil is a misfortune,
for sure.
But evil pursues sinners. So the point here being, it isn't that we are out there kind of mucking about trying to find our own distractions and diversions. So it's rather that we're being pursued. That Satan doesn't try to leave us alone in a neutral environment, but he comes after us. And that's the whole point about this particular text, is that we are pursued. We have the hound of hell as well as the hound of heaven. God himself is the hound of heaven, because once he has us, he will never let us go. But Satan is the hound of hell, in that he will continually dog our steps and pursue us and try to trip us up. Yes? And many there be that go there. Right. Anyway, that's right. Right. I use other illustrations, and I think that's perfect in terms of the scriptural text. I use other illustrations that to me are very telling. You go to a physician's office and you're ill, and you're told you need to have a certain medicine, and you say, which medicine? And then the physician puts three bottles, three different medicines, in front of you, and the physician says, you pick. There are many ways to be healed. You pick. Wait a minute, you're the doctor. You're supposed to know the right medicine. Don't make me guess. I might pick the wrong medicine. Listen, I'm not going to be intolerant. You trial and error. You'll find out. So the point is that, in effect, that's what we're being told. Sure, there's some sickness in the world. Sure, there are problems in the world. And there are many medicines. You pick. And the other medicines that are not the right medicine, that will not cure the basic problem of the human soul, are often purchased. And the result is there is no help given, and in fact there is self-destruction that occurs in our lives. Right. That's the point. By the way, that's the worst thing you could say to someone. Did you know that? You're being judgmental. I give you a better answer than I'm right, because that's what they think, that you have this big head and you think you have all the answers. What you want to say is that the Word of God tells the truth, and it has been borne out again and again and again, not only in my experience, but in the experience of anyone else who has taken it seriously. The Word of God tells the truth. It is right. Because I may even be wrong about the way I apply the Word of God in my own life, but the Word of God itself will never be wrong. So I think that when we point people to Scriptures, that'll be the safest answer always to give in a situation like that, I think. Well, there are many, many influences that are brought to bear that lead us to make bad choices, but what about solutions? We don't want to finish up with just an analysis of the bad choice causes, but we want to think about solutions. How do we go about making, systematically speaking, good choices? Well, let me tick off some for you. First of all, take responsibility for your bad choices. Before you do anything else, own up to the fact that you have blown it, and that you have made bad decisions, and that they're your decisions. It isn't that the devil made you do it. It isn't that your wicked friends made you do it. It isn't even that, I'm a sinner, I couldn't help but do it. All those influences are facts. We talked about those influences. But they don't force you. The decision is still yours. So David says, and this is one of his... David is so honest. That's one of the things I love about David. But in the book of Psalms, he has two proverbs of confession. Psalm 51, which is well known, when he confesses his major sins that we're all familiar with. But then he has another psalm, Psalm 32, where he also confesses sin, and where he talks about the need for that. And so we read here in Psalm 32 the following, verses 3 and 4. When David's talking about what happens when you cover up, what happens when you deny the fact that you have problems or that you have done wrong things. These are self-destructive and hurtful wrong things. What happens when you deny that? Verse 3 of chapter 32 of Psalms. When I kept silent, David said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Man, it was so heavy. And so he says that in the next verse, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Oh man, I was sucked dry by my own denial. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Here we are experiencing sometimes the drought of summer when it's not raining. What he's saying is, oh, I found myself, because of the fact that I was covering up and denying my own sin, I found myself unable to really carry on without this huge sense, first of all, of guilt, without this huge sense of self-deception, without this huge self of this, of trying to deceive God, which is impossible. And so because God knows, no matter what we say to hide, that God always knows, that if we try to pretend that we can hide from Him or refuse to acknowledge our sin before Him, then what we find is that His hand, which is never a heavy hand upon us, but just the fact that His hand, if we're believers, is upon us, that by virtue of our own actions, that hand becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. And it isn't that He's pushing down upon us, it's just that we are pulling that hand down upon us as we are sensitive to the fact of what we're doing, finally. And that's what David is saying. I couldn't get away with it. I couldn't just deny. I couldn't fail to own up. But when I did confess, things were different. And so he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so what he's saying here, and he says this in another place in Psalm 51, he says, oh, listen, you want to have a feeling of being light and have a feeling of being no issues, then you get right with God, you confess to God, and let Him lift that burden, kind of as we read in Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress, when a pilgrim gets to the foot of the cross and this load of sin, this pack on his back that he's been carrying all the way through, he stands before the cross and looks up into the face of Jesus and by faith receives Him, and then the load of his sin rolls off his back. The hand is removed. So yes, take responsibility for bad choices. Don't rationalize or justify them. That's our favorite habit, isn't it? Well, I did it because. Or, you know, I deserve it because. So we rationalize or justify our bad choices. Number two, be more intentional about making good choices. Do it on purpose. Remember what I said about bumping along? I said a lot of times in our lives we just kind of follow the line of least resistance or whatever the siren call is at the moment, whatever's pulling at us at the moment. We read, for example, in the book of Daniel, and Daniel's a great model. He and Joseph are two of the great models in the Bible of people who really did business with God. Daniel chapter 1. I have a grandson named Daniel. When I hold him in my arms to try to, he's the youngest of the three, try to make him sleep, I sing that old kid song, you know, Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is not in the lion's den here, but he is before that. And when we read this passage, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, and so on. He made up his mind in advance what he was going to do with his life. He had a game plan. He had a purpose. And he set it out in front of him. He didn't just wait for it to happen to him. He purposed in his heart. He determined what he was going to do ahead of time. So take responsibility for the bad choices. Be deliberate and proactive about deciding that you're going to obey God, being more intentional about making the right choices. Number three, take time to make the right choices. You know, most of the time we're rushed into bad choices or pressured into bad choices. There's somebody saying to us, or circumstances that are saying to us, you better decide, you've got to decide right now. If you've ever been with a good high-pressure used car salesman, he does not give you a chance to think much. It makes you feel, or a house salesman or any other kind of salesman who understands that psychology, is that if you give a person a chance to think or to go home and think it over, the chances are they won't come back. And so what you want to do is get them to decide now. And so you apply all of the measures you can. The sale's going to be over. If somebody else is interested, and so on and so on and so on. And so the pressure that is used is to try to persuade you that you can't or shouldn't wait. quite frankly, if you believe in the quality of your product, you should be able to say, take your time. You should be able to say, you know, I think that once you've had a chance to think this over, you're gonna really find that this is the choice you'll want to make. But talk about disarming someone. I like that psychology. Whenever anybody does that to me, they're showing me respect. Respect for my intellectual ability, respect for the fact that they have confidence in the quality of their product, otherwise they would be applying pressure. So to avoid making bad choices and to make good choices, take your time. Don't be pressured into it. Jesus said one time in Luke chapter 14, and I won't have you turn there, but let me just refer to it. In Luke chapter 14, he was talking about the fact that, and we alluded to this when we did our lesson on planning, he said that nobody sets out to build a tower, this great either protective tower or storage tower. No one, he says, sets out to build a tower unless he first sits down and counts the cost. And they said, following that, and nobody sets out to, on a war situation against another army unless you're sure you have the troops to be able to face off the other army and still win. The important point that Jesus was making in those two illustrations, the building of the tower, sit down first and count the cost, the sending of an army out, making sure you have the resources, was that you think ahead before you make your decision. You don't snap make a decision. 4. Take responsibility for bad choices. Be intentional about making good choices. Take time to make your choices. Intentionally make better choices. That's the final one. Intentionally make better choices. How do we intentionally make better choices? Well, if you go back to all of those issues that we raised before, all those causes of our bad choices, how do we intentionally make good choices? Well, if it's our sinful nature that's the cause of our self-destructive decisions, then the most important thing for us is to develop a well-honed sense of evil, to discern evil, see it when it's coming. We talked about that when we had our lesson on evil. If it's the issue of ignoring God's word, the solution is to immerse ourselves in the word of God, to soak ourselves in the word of God, to memorize scripture, to give the Holy Spirit ammo to be able to aim at us when it's needed in order to deal with us. If it has to do with bad influence and bad friends, companions, go for godly friends and godly companions. Just turning to the book of Proverbs for a moment, chapter 13. This is all common sense, it seems, but we so seldom use it that common sense becomes extraordinary. Godly friends. Chapter 13. I like this one because it says it all on this issue of those who influence you. 13:20 of Proverbs. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Self-destruction. If you want to make good decisions, hang around with people who have good values and common sense and good standards. You're going to increase the chances of good advice. And that's another point, by the way, is that in addition to having godly friends, we want to choose to listen to godly advice. And the godly advice will always be that which is consistent with the Word of God. And you can tell when people are conning you. Sometimes you can tell when people are conning you. Sometimes you can tell when people are misleading you or leading you down the garden path or leading you away from God. Not always can you tell that. Sometimes what they're going to do is to try to finesse it. Oh, don't worry about it. Oh, forget about it. In other words, just don't think about it. You want good advice and you want good friends. What about Satan, the last one that we talked about? 1 Peter chapter 5. A lot of people are afraid of Satan in our society, in part because the occult has come out of the closet where people can talk. They think it doesn't just belong to Haiti to talk about the occult, but now you can talk about it in our civilized society. But what do we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5? Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter was writing to people that were under persecution. That's the letter of 1 Peter. It was written to churches in Asia Minor, in this particular case, that were suffering intense persecution under the hand of the Romans. And so what he was saying is, look, the opposition that you're experiencing is symptomatic of the opposition of Satan himself. And in fact, what Satan wants to do more than anything is to immobilize you. And in fact, as someone has observed about the roar of a lion, the purpose of the roar of a lion, I mean, if you're going to sneak up on a prey, you don't roar at him first. You do it quietly, like the females do when they pounce on their victims. But when I'm the lions, I'm the lionesses I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm so glad I clarified that. But the male lion who has had the kill delivered by the lioness and gets the first portion, roars. Why does he roar? He roars to prevent any other animals to come by and share in the kill. His purpose in roaring is to immobilize, to scare to death the people that are around him, so that he will not have any competitors for the kill. He wants to paralyze us. When he roars, he is trying to scare us to death. And I understand that Satan, if he can get at you in any way that is most effective, it will be to try to scare you, to try to depress you, to try to immobilize you in some way. That's his roaring, to cause you to feel like it's a hopeless situation. Whom resist? It means that the devil can be resisted. Not in your own power, obviously, because he's smarter than you are and he's stronger than you are in many ways, but he's not all powerful. God is all powerful. In fact, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have a much more powerful being who is living in you and who's at your disposal. Well, I want to close by simply saying self-destruction is largely the result of our own choices. There are different causes. We've ticked them off. And there are solutions to those causes. And they're commonsensical if you pay attention to the Word of God. Take responsibility for your bad choices. Intend to make good ones. Take time to make good ones. And indeed, do those things that will ensure you make godly choices by countering all of those influences that we talked about a moment ago in the power of the Spirit. He'll give you the discernment that you need. But you better be looking and you better be asking. Otherwise, you're going to continue to make bad, bad choices that'll hurt you. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the wisdom of your Word that we have received these last 2 weeks on the fact that our choices are so often self-destructive, that we do it to ourselves, that we cause our own problems and our own pain and our own suffering all too often. We just pray, Father, that we'll not be stupid, that we'll not be foolish and duped, as we've read about in so many of these passages, but that our eyes will be wide open, that we'll understand the environment in which we live, that it's a hostile environment, that we will not throw up our hands and be exhibiting bravado the way the existentialist does, but rather that we'll turn our eyes upon Jesus, the only one capable of delivering us, the only one capable of empowering us to do your will and to live as you have commanded us to live. Then we can begin to make good choices if we do these things. For this we pray and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.